The following message was recorded at our weekly worship service at Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. Visit us online at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us.
This is our third installment in talking about marriage this week. If you remember, the first week we talked about the biblical foundations for marriage. As a whole, God's idea and view of it. Then last week we talked about the husband's role that God had given, divinely given in that marriage. And then this morning we're going to talk about the wife's role that God has given her to play out for her part. And but before I do, we're going to need to just go over some things briefly to kind of catch everybody up who wasn't here for the first week or the first 2 weeks. And I'm going to ask, considering the biblical foundation of marriage, biblically, I would like to know, what is the role of marriage in the Bible? What is the ultimate role of marriage in the Bible? Okay, be brave. Anybody? Mary. It is. It is a shadow or a foreshadow, a playing out of what we talked about in the first week. The first week we talked about understanding the times in which we lived and understanding how the Word of God should inform our hearts and educate our minds, and not the culture, but God's Word should. We need God's truth, what He originally intended. We need to understand that purpose. And so we talked about three different views of marriage, the traditional view, the modern view, and the postmodern view. And we basically came to the conclusion that the traditional view, as given in the Bible, is the view that we want to take because it's connected to truth, objective truth apart from ourselves. That it was, in essence, a big story. We used another word to describe that big story called a meta-narrative, that from the beginning of creation until the end, the wrapping up of all that God has done, when He finally comes back at the end of time to judge the living and the dead and to wrap up all of human history, that whole story was something that God had purposed in His heart to create those in His image and His likeness, that He would allow to fall from His glory and His grace and would sin. He would come Himself and He would rescue them, and He would come at the end of the time and marry that group of people made in His image and His likeness. At the end of time, there will be the marriage feast of the Lamb, and we will go and be with Him forever, all those who are believers in Him. And that story, that big story, is what is supposed to be pictured in every marriage. Now, that goes for believers and unbelievers, everyone. It's built right into the design of creation, the way God has made things, that marriage would reflect in every successive generation the story about what God's up to and how He loves us. He let us, if I could say it this way, in our human experience, experience marriage, experience romance, experience children, experience all those things in that is a reflection of our relationship with Him. He wanted us to feel it and have texture about it and know it, but He wanted through Christ to redeem our understanding of what He originally intended. And He wanted to lift our eyes up to Him as both the author and the finisher of our faith and why He had instituted marriage in the first place. So our human experience is supposed to reflect this greater truth of what God is for all time and always has intended for the story of humanity to be about. That it's not about us, it's about us being in His story of Him getting Himself a bride. And it's us living for that reason and expressing those things and like a mirror reflecting those things that makes us come alive and function as we were intended. full of grace and truth as we have embraced that. So, that's what we talked about in the first week. Very important. In his own image and his own glory, for his own glory, and he rules over us, and he speaks with clarity and authority, and he has given us his word, and he has described to us what this is all about. So, what's the problem with our culture today? Our problem with our culture today is that they are like all the other cultures that have gone before them. They're all about acquiring wealth. They're all about trying to do the next thing, trying to please themselves, trying to marry somebody and have somebody fulfill them. They're in our sin-filled world, we are insecure individuals trying to find meaning and purpose and trying to selfishly take other people and use them for our own fulfillment apart from God. But we've been made by God for God to be in relationship with him. And what God intended from a healthy standpoint, a life-giving standpoint, is that we would be like that for each other. That as I would reflect this truth and I would love this truth and it would become who I am, that would get displayed to my wife first and then to my children and then to everyone in ever-widening circles. That this truth would be lived out in such an authentic, genuine way that the world would want to come to Christ. That they would want to see the beauty of his holiness and how incredible he is. So then we talked about Ephesians 5 and how there are specific things in that chapter. Carl did such a good job reading that this morning. And how in the beginning of that chapter, last week we talked about the role of the husband specifically. We emphasized that. But we started out speaking about the very first verse in chapter 5 in which this is given as a context, is that Paul says to be imitators of God. That this is the way in which we're going to fulfill the will of God for our life. And then he's going to give all the other roles that flow from that. Husbands, wives, children, employers, employees, masters, slaves. He covers the whole gamut and he speaks to that as he moves on through this chapter. But he gives the general understanding that we need to first have our hearts changed so that we want to be like God and display God to each other. That our heart of love needs to be like God's heart of love, and that needs to be the motivation for all of our relationships. But where is that culminated and where is that summed up best in the human experience? It's in the marriage relationship that reflects Christ in his church. So when we talked last week about husbands, you were to, the imperative and the command to the husband was to love your wife as Christ loves the church, found in Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. And then we talked specifically what that would look like. It would look, you would need to love her unconditionally as Christ unconditionally loves the church. Here's the ramifications. Here's the playing out of this truth. That you're going to need to love your wife sacrificially, like Christ came and gave his life, literally, for his bride, for his love. And that we needed to love our wives with a purifying love, like God loves his church and how he moves among his people, getting rid of the impurities and causing us to love the pure truth and grace and beauty of who he is. And that is to be practically expressed from the husband to the wife in a multitude of different ways. This is a huge, impossible task for any man. If rightly understood, if we understand what this passage is saying, we have to recognize, rightly so, no man can do this apart from the work of Christ. And we're not ever supposed to be apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. And so when Paul talks just right prior to what Carl read today in verse 21, right prior to that, he said that as he's giving all these imperatives about singing and giving and all the different things that are supposed to be happening among one another, just like Nick had read earlier, all the one another's in Romans chapter 12, that you're not to be drunk with wine, for this is debauchery. This is a waste of life. I mean, right in the middle of it, he seems to insert this, and he says, rather, you're to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So how are we going to be imitators of God in all the practical relationships that we have between all the people in our lives? We're not going to be like the world does, which loses itself in partying and dissipation and debauchery. We're going to redeem the time. We're going to understand what the priority of life is. We're going to understand that loving God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength is going to translate, practically speaking, in loving my neighbor as myself. And who is my closest neighbor? It's my wife. And so, this is how it's supposed to play out in every area of our life. We don't want just a concept that's lofty. We want the truth lived out and displayed from hearts that are full of unconditional love like God's heart is, that are full of giving and full of life and full of truth. And that's the only way we can be a blessing to each other. That's the only way that a husband can bless a wife, is that if he is filled with God's purposes and God's goodness and God's truth, and then that's practically lived out toward her in a meaningful way. That God will use a husband like that, who will sacrifice and love and give and do all the things that God has called us to do as we look at the person of Christ and what he did, and to do so in humility as Christ did. And so when a husband does that, there's a dynamic that causes the wife to flourish and to blossom and to be who she's supposed to be. So there's lots of work. There is lots of sacrifice. There is lots of faith needed because, again, no man can do this in and of himself. In order for me to love my wife like I'm called to love her, I'm going to have to be on my knees. I'm going to have to be in the Word of God so that I'm not ignorant, so I'm not violating her or damaging myself or someone else. I have to be aware of what God's instruction is. And so I have to be studying and chewing on it and letting that truth shape me as a husband. And then the husbands are told, look, you're to love your wife in the same way that you love yourself. That you're to, in the same way that, matter of fact, that you love your body, you're to love her. That everyone naturally loves themselves, and that in a healthy way, we are to turn to our wife and we are to love her in that same way. This is a reflection of the two great truths that Jesus said, the two great commandments on which all the laws and the prophets hinge, loving God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. That's what this is the embodiment of, played out in the supreme role of marriage. And then that what that means is he gives other words that have some texture to them as well, like nourish your wife. This is speaking of provision, the forward-looking vision for what our wives need, that Scripture reveals that it's not just it's not superficial, and it's not just that I tell her that I love her, but I actually have to act these things out. I have to work hard and provide for her and the children. I have to take care of her emotional needs and who she is as a person. I have to nourish her and provide for her the things that she would need. What are the things, where are those things found? Those things are found in the Word of God, and those things need to be like a treasure mined, and then washing our wives with the Word of God, giving them truth, speaking that, declaring God's truth, saying the same thing that Scripture says and that God says, and saying the amen as we minister to our wives and nourish them. We're to meet her spiritual needs, her sexual needs. We're to meet her needs by giving and sacrificing ourselves in different ways. When it isn't convenient, when it's hard, when it's difficult, when she's unlovely, in that moment, all of our wives are lovely, but they can be unlovable in any given moment. And so we need to, because they're human, they're imperfect. And we're imperfect people trying to love our wives like Christ loved the church. It's absolutely natural and would fall way short of that in our own strength. But we need something supernatural to love our wives in a way that transforms them, changes them, makes them feel so incredibly secure and safe that they can blossom and flourish, because we're acting like God and loving them in a way that causes them to blossom. Okay. And then we're to cherish her. We're to value her. This is an appreciation of seeing her as part of yourself, that when God said in Genesis that we read last week that we are to leave and then cleave and then weave our lives together, that we are made one because of God's truth, His covenant with us, and our intention should be to act on that, to act that way. Faithfulness toward my wife and toward God. Faithfulness, not adultery. Not like the children of Israel who committed spiritual adultery and who we have reflected at different times in our lives as we've sought after other things instead of being faithful to God. That the faithfulness and the truth and all the things that need to be expressed in our lives need to be right in line with who He is and a reflection of that in our lives. And so our valuing her needs to be faithful in my thoughts, faithful in my desires, faithful in all the areas of life, and building that into our relationship, cultivating it. And then treating her as well with respect. We ended on the fact that if we do not do those things, we are hurting ourselves. Matter of fact, we're cutting ourselves off. Our prayers will be hindered, 1 Peter 3 says, if we don't respect, honor, and care for her, live with her in an understanding way, and pour life into her. We get cut off from the thing that we need the most, which is God's blessing. And then finally today, we're talking about God's design for marriage is applicable at all times and in all cultures. And that Christology is the key to understanding marriage, which another way to say that is the study of Christ is, and the idea of that we talked about in that big story, that overarching story, that understanding who Christ is as the groom and understanding of how that plays out in relationship to His church that He loves is the key to understanding what submission is all about. And I use that word submission because that's what the passage refers to. But first before it ever talked about husbands and wives and the roles they're to play in children and slaves and masters, it said submit to one another in out of fear and reverence to Christ in verse 21. And that is at the end of a long list of imperatives, meaning that women are in every sense from the scriptures. And this is said over and over and over in many different ways, both with Peter and Paul, that women are fellow heirs of the grace of God. They're co-equals with us in the gospel and in the truth, and that there is no inherent value difference in the way that God looks at us, but there are role differences. And so for us to get our heart around the role that we're supposed to play is, number one, supernatural, and it's to focus on Christ to help us do it, and it's to do it in such a way that we aren't the center of attention. Christ and the kingdom of God and His purposes being unfolded and displayed through us is the point and focus of who we are as we display that truth. So when He says in verse 22 of chapter 5 of Ephesians, He says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." As Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. And of course, this is just like it requires faith for the husband to stand in a leadership role that he's been designed to as the head of the household and the head of the marriage. That requires faith. It requires no faith for a man to be into himself and to be arrogant and self-centered and to lord it over his wife and his children, as in the same way that Jesus said when he speaking in authority in the about authority in the Gospels, that we're not like the Gentiles who are lording it over each other and ruling over each other for the sake of power and control, but rather the one who wants to be the greatest in the kingdom is the one who's going to come and serve. The one who's going to come and give their life. That's the greatest person. That's the one who has the greatest sense of who Christ is and what He came for. And so what is clearly said in Corinthians chapter 11, if you could turn over there just for a moment. Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. is exactly what the hierarchy is and the submission role is and who's really in charge and how that is for our good and our blessing, and to have God's order replace the chaos of what's going on in the world so that God gets glory out of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in, 8, I believe. No, let's go to 7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, women are not independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Now, at the beginning of chapter 11, beginning in verse 3, he says, "But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God." And then he begins to talk about the role of prophecy and praying. And then he concludes with what I just read in 8 on. So it is not a matter, if I could say this, it's not a matter of submission. Because Christ has put all things and is putting all things under his feet. We need to love the Son. As a matter of fact, we need to come and bow the knee of our heart and confess him as Lord and Christ. And the whole world is being called and commanded to come into submission to Christ. For he is the creator and the ruler of all. And so we don't have a hard time thinking about that, about coming to Christ, we who are believers. We don't have a hard time about bowing the knee of our heart and kissing the Son and saying he's number one. We don't have a hard time with that. We're all under authority and we're all called to submit. And we have a divine role as those made in his image to be his bride. Now that's hard for us men to get our head around, but we're part of the bride. And we're marrying God at the end of time. And for us to play out our role is in some glad submission to his truth is an honor and a privilege. We aren't to be self-serving, arrogant, proud people. We're to submit to him and love him. In this way, if you'll turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment, beginning in verse 1. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. I think that's difficult for all of us, isn't it? Unless, of course, we have the mind of Christ. Unless, of course, our whole goal of everything that we are is to display him and to cause truth to be reflected out of us. And then there is no selfish conceit and selfish ambition that comes to the front. That's been put to death so that life might flow out of us. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, and being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, because of that, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, if I was doing a marriage counseling session with people, if I were to read this passage and say, this is exactly the attitude that if both of you had in your marriage, if you had this, there would be no tension. There would be no rivalry. There would be no fear that you wouldn't be completed. There would be only peace and purpose greater than yourselves. And as a reflection of Christ to each other, you would be whole. You would be healed. You would be moving toward the purpose that God has called you to. And so because this attitude was in Christ, and we see Him being humble and not proud, but forsaking all the glory of heaven and coming and washing the feet of the disciples that He created, true humility lived out in an incredible way. Because of that, we see modeled for us the way that real love looks like when it's unconditional. We see what real sacrifice looks like. We see what real purifying love is supposed to do, just like it transformed those 12, and those 12 turned the world upside down. So is marriage supposed to be a tool to produce holiness lived out in our lives in such a way that that preeminent relationship is seen by our neighbors and they give glory to God because they see the beauty of it? Now, I understand as we talk about the goal of what the role of the wife is, that in Ephesians 5 as we move toward finishing this, I understand that wives, just like the husbands aren't going to perfectly love their wives as Christ loved the church, wives aren't going to perfectly come alongside their husbands and be the suitable helpmate for them that they were created to do that we read about in Genesis last week. Just because we're not going to do it perfectly should tell us our incredible need to walk in the Spirit, to keep our eyes focused on the target that Scripture keeps pointing us back to, which is that we are looking like Christ, acting like Christ, loving like Christ, sacrificing and serving like Christ. As both roles are played out, the one who is supposed to be the one who brings provision, the one who brings leadership in the man's role, and then the one who's supposed to come alongside, the one who's supposed to support the one that God has joined her to. And, of course, what is seen in this is that here is man, Adam. God takes the rib out, makes her, brings her back, and then brings them two and they become one flesh again. So what we're supposed to see in this process is that both people have a role to play. One person can't play that role without the other person. Both are necessary to catch and grasp the greater picture of what God wants them to play out. Men aren't lording it over and selfishly demanding things from their wives and from their children. And women aren't vying for authority in the home and undermining everything the husband would do secretly or overtly or publicly. But both get to picture what it means to die to themselves and live for God's role that He's made them for. So let's look at what it means to submit to her husband in everything. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. We started out in the first week talking about how imperative it was to actually do all these things by faith. If you're going to walk in the Spirit, you have to be doing things in faith. If you're being led by the Spirit, you have to be doing things not by sight. You have to be walking in the Spirit in order to have a life of faith. Those things are synonymous if we're going to fulfill the will of God. And so, here in 1 Peter chapter 3, he says, this is another exhortation from Peter instead of Paul, and he says, likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some of you do not, so even if some, this is referring to the husband, if some do not obey the word of truth, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives, when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair, the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let it your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women of old, who hoped in God, used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And then what's, and hold your finger in that, in 1 Peter 3. We'll come back to that in a second. And turn over to 1 Timothy 2. Actually, I'll tell you what, don't turn there. 1 Timothy 2, 8 through 13 is what I'm going to read to you. And it says this: I desire then that in every place that men should pray, lifting holy hands, without anger or quarreling. Likewise also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but what is proper for women who profess godliness, with good works. Let a woman learn quietly and with all submissiveness. Do not permit a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first and then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. So here is what is being said. This is not that women are bad and men are good. Men are smart and women are dumb. This is what he's pointing to is before the fall, before sin entered the human race, before anything was wrong yet, and there was pain and destruction, before that ever happened, God had made Adam on purpose first, and made Eve on purpose second, and gave the role of Adam to represent Christ that was coming in the future and need to be played out in his life, and that he would need to walk with God and trust in God and love his wife. Now, he was looking forward ultimately to things that he was unaware of. He was just trusting in God at that point. He had a relationship. And shortly after the fall, God begins to specifically give promises declaring what is going to happen in the future, that God is going to redeem mankind and how he's going to do it and how he's going to crush the Satan's head and how he's going to bring about a restoration and redemption of all things. All the purposes that he originally intended, God will not lose in one iota. Every purpose of God will come to fruition and be done and completed. Every one of them. Even though he is resisted and there's rebellion and all those things, everything that God intended will come to pass. No one will stay his hand. No one will stop the work of God and the purpose of God in bringing his own bride to himself. You can be in rebellion and resist it and be off into a side current into selfishness and into your own little world, or you can join to the truth and the reality of what is currently happening, in that the world is passing away and Christ is putting all things under his feet. And you can join in glad submission in honoring him today in your marriage, in your role, in your calling. You can join to that, and it'll change you. And it'll display God, and it'll give God glory. Okay, so let's go back to 1 Peter. What is he referring here to when he says, "For this is how holy women of old," 1 Peter chapter 3, "who hoped in God and used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening." Why does he say, "You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening"? Why does he say that? I mean, he's just talking about women and not adorning themselves with jewelry and all these things and respecting their husband and submitting to him. And then he talks about doing good and not fearing anything. What is it in view here is what happened in the Old Testament between Abraham and Sarah, in which she was a beautiful woman and that Abraham was a lord and they were going across another king's territory. They were traveling, and Abraham became afraid because this king could kill him and just take his beautiful wife. And so what Abraham does is he lies to the king, because the king notices how beautiful she is, lies to him and doesn't tell him the truth about their relationship, that they're married. And Sarah goes and obeys and submits to Abraham's bad lead, sinful lead. And so what Peter is telling us is that Sarah, this isn't just an example for women, but this is an example for men and women, because it's an example of faith, that Sarah looked right past the cowardice of her husband and submitted as unto God. And what did God do in that story of old? God came to the king in the middle of a dream, in the middle of the night, that night, and vindicated her. He said to the king, "You touch that woman and you're a dead man. That woman is married to another man." She trusted in God and God delivered her supernaturally. And so the message is, don't worry about this human husband who is imperfect. Don't worry about him. God sees and knows and is active in your life. He's ruling over everything. You don't have to be afraid. Trust in God. Believe that God can change this man. Believe that God can humble this man. Believe that God can teach this man and make him different. And how is he going to do that? As you live by faith and you respect him and play your role, the Holy Spirit will then convict him of his role. But what happens so often is because the men aren't leading and the woman are grasping for authority, because all kinds of sins happening between the two of them, nobody can clearly see the purpose of God in their marriage and in their relationship. They're not coming together in unity over God's purpose. They both have an agenda that's causing them to be at odds with each other and ultimately with God, because they're making themselves number one, not his plan of the ages. And so what Scripture is saying here, in the same way that you, in Hebrews chapter 11, where it uses Abraham as the father of our faith, and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, is the story of Isaac, where Abraham's heart was tested on whether he actually believed the promise of God. What happened with Abraham? He had to take his child of promise, Isaac, his son, his only son, Scripture says. We know he had another son, Ishmael. But this son was a son of the covenant, a son of the promise. And so Abraham had to act on what he believed about what God had said. What did God say to him? He said, "From your son, this son of promise, Isaac, he will be a father of many nations. Through him will all the nations of the world be blessed." Not through Ishmael, not through anyone else. Through him, God's provided supernatural son, Isaac. Because when they were well past the age of childbearing, they were able to give birth to Isaac when Abraham was near 100 years old. So, what does Abraham have to do? He has to take Isaac up on the hill. He has to sacrifice his son with a knife, to go up and plunge the knife into the chest of the son that he loves. And what God did not require of Abraham, God did himself in giving his own son. But Abraham believed God would carry out the promise that was given to him. And what was that promise, of course, that we just mentioned? That through Isaac, not through some other son that God would give him, but through Isaac, it was a personal thing, through Isaac, this would be the son of the promise. And if need be, if Abraham believed God, that God was able to carry out his promise, he knew that Isaac, if he were dead, because he killed him, that God would raise him from the dead in order to fulfill the promise that he had given to Abraham prior to that point. This is God who causes a dead womb to come to life. This is a God who resurrects, a God who creates, a God who could do anything. I see people all the time when they talk about their role as a husband or a wife, and they say, it's too hard, it's too difficult. I'm telling you, if you obey God, if you believe by faith in what He has called you to, God will move mountains. God will do miracles. God will cause your heart to come alive. God will cause their heart to come alive. God can save. He's mighty to save. We sang about that this morning. God is able to take dead relationships, people that have fallen out of love, fallen out of the feelings of love, and out of obedience to the covenant and the commitment that you made, and in trusting in Him that it's all about Him and not about you, and therefore you're going to play your role out before God, that God is able to save to the utmost and get glory from your life and mine. And of course, because we're imperfect and we haven't done this right, because many of you are on your second marriages or third marriages, or you, all kinds of sin and all kinds of different ways of looking and not submitting to God's way of doing relationship and playing the role of a husband and playing the role of wife in a biblically ordained way. There's all kinds of stuff that is fallout from that. But God is able to redeem, and God is able to forgive, and God is able to heal. And God is saying, I want you to believe my promises, that in Christ I can remove all guilt, all shame, that in Christ I can be the one who makes you whole. So whatever place you find yourself in, married, single, whatever place you find yourself in, God is ultimately the one who we need to picture. God is ultimately the one who will satisfy your heart, not your mate. They are meant to come alongside you. And part of that word that we talked about before in the first week is that the wife is to be the one who is a helpmate suitable for the man. When she comes alongside and plays her role of investing her life and causing the two of them to win together, because you have to cross the finish line together. You cannot look back. Can you imagine Christ looking back to his bride and saying in a harsh tone, come on, hurry up. Not a chance. We see gentleness not being harsh with his bride. We see care, nourishing, kindness. And of course, the wife can't run ahead of the husband, and the husband, which would be foolish because they're supposed to get there together. And the husband can't run ahead of the wife and leave the wife behind. They're to together picture as two roles Christ and the church. So when the wife is meant for her, built, made, designed divinely for her husband to come alongside, she plays the same role that the Holy Spirit plays in the paraclete, the one who comes alongside. It's the same word. Same word. So as the wife comes alongside and isn't about herself, but builds up her husband, and the husband isn't making it about himself, but pours life into the wife, not only do they, in their human relationship, both win, because you have peace and purpose and love and kindness, and it creates that, it cultivates that, it gives a whole atmosphere that is different, and one of giving. And here's the area of faith that I talked about last week. Same thing for the husband, same thing for the wife. Because I know what the concern and the fear is. And we don't want to be, we want to do good and not be afraid of anything, right? Because we want to be like Sarah, who was full of faith. And I know what the fear is. The fear is, if I give and die and sacrifice and do what I'm supposed to do, what if she doesn't do what she's supposed to do? I get undermined. I get second-guessed. It's on and on and on. I don't want to lead. Rather than be criticized, I'd rather not. So I just opt out. I try to go find some joy in life in my hobby, in the computer, through a fantasy, through something else. I disconnect and I try to find meaning and purpose and some kind of fulfillment some other way. And for the wife, it's the same thing. Why should I pour my life, come alongside and help him succeed? He's not loving me. He's being selfish. When are my needs going to get met? When is he going to make it about me? And in truth, When two people are saying that, when are they going to make? When's the other person going to make it about me? That's the wrong question. The right question ought to be, when are we going to start making it about Christ and about His church and about the role that He wants us and called us to? When we start doing that, then I am a blessing to you and you are a blessing to your husband. So the role of the wife is to be, I give this example a lot. It's kind of like if you are an army, if you have an army and you're going to fight a war. You have, you know, 500,000 20-year-olds on the front lines. Used to be just guys, now it's everyone. On the front lines, and they're fighting, 20-year-olds. But they can only fight so long. And they can only carry out a campaign and a battle so long. They need, in a modern-day war, they need gasoline. They need ammunition. They need food. They need water. They need weapons. They need supplies. And they need letters from home so that they don't forget what they're fighting for. Because if you lose any of those physical things and you lose the heart emotionally, you're on retreat. You're going backwards. You won't be able to sustain a winning campaign. And so the job and role of the wife, in essence, is to come alongside her husband and be a supply of the things that the home needs. So on the home front, it's being taken care of, it's being managed, it's being ruled over as a co-heir and co-ruler in the grace of God and in causing the kingdom of God to be established in the home. That is an area where she is able to buy and sell and make decisions and choices and rule over those things, and so that the husband can be out doing the warfare. And then he's getting loved and cared for so that he's motivated to stay out there and fight for truth and fight for the kingdom of God. So, in the Wild West days, we would have seen the wife loading the gun and handing it to her husband as he was defending the fort. That's your job. That's the role. And believe me, the guy doesn't want to be out front doing his own thing. That's a very scary place. He doesn't have all the answers in his role. He has to depend upon God. And it's a scary thing to come alongside a human and to follow their lead. It requires faith to lead and faith to come alongside, but an incredible beauty that is reflected to the world about how things were meant to work. We need to make our focus on Him and not ourselves, and we will fulfill the will and the grace of God for our lives. So, I didn't follow my notes, but I'm going to summarize them quickly. God has designed marriage to be a partnership in which the wife follows her husband's leadership. Submission does not imply inferiority, as Scripture shows, that the Holy Spirit is not inferior because the Holy Spirit comes and magnifies the Son, the one who comes alongside. Neither is the wife inferior because she's the one who comes alongside. It's a role she plays that gives glory to God. You need to look past your husband and submit to God's truth, and in glad submission, establish a home and a family life that can be sustained in the same way that the husband needs to look past his wife and love her and sacrifice and do the things that need to be done in order for real provision to happen for his wife and for his family. That you are to be his helper, that you are to do him good, as it says as the Proverbs 31 wife. That beautiful teaching that Milton gave several weeks back, talking using the Proverbs 31 wife, the one who did all those things as a reflection of the bride of Christ, that's who we are to be. So men, we ought to be able to see and understand that the value and the appreciation and the what we're to be about, being about our Father's business and not our own business, establishing His kingdom and our kingdom, is seen in Proverbs 31 as we play that feminine role of His bride, that we keep our eyes focused on Him in that way. That the wives are to devote themselves to home-centered ministry. I'm not talking about should women ever work outside the home. I'm not making a judgment call on that. You are to help provide for the family and come alongside your husband. But that earning of money and coming alongside should never put the children and the home and your ability to sustain your husband, that you should never have to vie between the two things. In your heart, the one who comes alongside, the one who is the helpmate made suitable for your husband, so that in oneness you can accomplish the goal, your heart should always be centered on that aspect of it, even if you work outside the home. And submission is God's tool by which you can change your husband. By you doing what you're supposed to do, God will use that as a means to change your husband and cause him to come in truth to be submitted to what his role should be. And what if your husband is unkind? What if he's mean? What if he is selfish and doesn't lead in a Christ-like way? What should you do? You should die to yourself and live for God, knowing that God is able to get glory from that process. If you are in danger physically, obviously you are to come to the authority in your life, in the church and in the civil authorities, and you are not to stay and be beaten and be in threat or fear of your life. But short of that, there is lots of stuff that all of us, in submission to God, why don't I punch out the guy who's being a jerk? I need to submit to God because I represent him. I'm an ambassador of Christ. In the same way, women don't punch out their husbands. They submit to them as unto Christ, and they can win their husband because of the loving and respectful behavior, because you're doing it as unto God. God will vindicate you. Every man should not complain about his boss at work. Every man should make and try to cause his boss to succeed and get the glory. We're to be like Christ, and we're to serve, and we're to be a servant. We're to be under submission to truth and to Christ, and that is for both wives and husbands. But by submitting to Christ and by building one another up and loving one another, we're not undermining the foundations of our home life. We're not living in turmoil and misery. We're perpetuating things that will build and encourage and cause life to spring forth. Submission is not absolute. It is a voluntary act of love. Men submit to Christ as a voluntary act of love. Women submit to Christ also as a voluntary act of love. But in the marriage relationship, submit to your husband as a voluntary act of love. Husbands, don't rule over your wives and make it hard for them to come alongside you and support the truth that you need to be living for. And wives, don't live in such a way to make it hard for your husbands to lead. Live in such a way that we can live in peace and give him glory. All right. Let us pray. Father, that we didn't have enough time to cover all that you intended. And you know that, and you know my imperfections. But Lord, I ask that you would take words that were spoken today to your people, that they would have a vision of your great and glorious marriage to your bride. And they would have a vision of how they get to the honor and the privilege of displaying that role lived out loud in their home. That as they don't focus on them, but they focus on you, that they both win, that they both have joy, that they both find their purpose and find how they were intended to live. Father, establish your truth in this church so that this church might draw men to you as we lift you up, not to look at us, but to look at you, because you are wonderful, you are incredible, and there is no one like you. Lord, help us to worship with our lives and help us to make an impact into the community in which we live. People are dying. They're lost. They are the blind leading the blind. They're filled with selfishness mutually, and they're destroying each other. Lord, may we pattern and display a better way, your way, not just so that we would have peace in our homes and life in us, although that is a consequence, a good one, but that we might declare like a megaphone what you're all about. Loving those that have been made in your image and likeness, and longing for the day that we are reunited with you face to face. May we live for that, and may we display that. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this message from Summit Christian Fellowship in Tacoma, Washington. We invite you to visit our website at www.summit-christian.org to find out more about us. You can call us at 253-531-1672. Our mailing address is 3714 East 84th Street, Tacoma, Washington, 98446.